And now let's turn again to the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, as we continue to work our way through Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. And we will be reading together and thinking through the first 13 verses of chapter 3 of Ephesians this morning. But first, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, when we come into worship, we have actually entered into a different universe altogether. For though we worship on earth, yet in Jesus Christ, in whom we have union, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and we worship before the throne in and through our great high priest. It gives to us a great sense of reverence to contemplate this reality and also fills us with great joy. So that as we come to the Word of God and the Spirit of God indwells us, we are enabled to look at life and to test everything and to hold fast that which is good. May our minds and hearts be instructed, our wills changed and transformed, and may the people of God become more like Christ himself as we work our way through these various texts every Lord's Day. And Father, we pray that those who may be among us who do not know Christ, who have never trusted him as Lord and Savior, we pray that the Spirit of God will work in those hearts and draw them out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we humbly, boldly, joyfully, reverently pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, it is clear from Ephesians and all of Paul's epistles that he was preoccupied with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loved the church. He toiled for the church. He was amazed at the church. With all of its needs and with all of its failings, it is Christ's church, and to Paul, the glorious body of Christ. And I hope that you share Paul's attitude about Christ's church. But someone may actually ask, what's so special about the church? Well, let's answer that question from this passage. And even though there are many more things that could be said in answer to that question, especially from Paul's epistles, I want to point to five reasons that the church is special according to this text that we have read this morning. The first reason that the church is special, unique, wonderful, is because the post-resurrection church is the revelation of a mystery. And this takes in the first seven verses or so of the passage that we have read. Now, Paul has been in prison when he writes this epistle for probably about 5 years. And he tells us in the first verse that he is in prison for you Gentiles. He is in Rome. He has been preaching to the Gentiles, and that preaching has landed him in prison. Humanly, he is Nero's prisoner. In reality, Paul is Christ's prisoner, whose heart is held in custody by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is about to write his second prayer in this epistle when suddenly he stops. Notice how it begins. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And notice if you're using an ESV how it gives a dash. And that's because he doesn't take this up again until verse 14. For this reason. He brings again for this reason, because all of a sudden, as he is about to pray, he stops. The Apostle Paul is essentially saying, oh, wait, before I can pray, before we can pray even more intelligently, I have something to say to you. There's something very important that I want you to know. I'm a steward of God's grace. And a mystery has been revealed to me that I simply must tell you about. Now, in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you and how the mystery and so forth, in verse 2, there is in the Greek New Testament an untranslatable particle, just two letters. The word is geh. It's untranslatable, as I've mentioned. You'll never find it translated. And yet it's very important, because when you see that particular little particle used by the Apostle Paul, it means that his emotions are stirred. So as Paul is about to say something about this mystery that has been revealed, it's no commonplace sort of thing. His heart begins to palpitate. His emotions arise. I remember the words of Thomas Carey Johnson in the Dabney biography, in which Johnson says, emotion is the temperature of thought. And so as he thinks upon these marvelous truths, his emotions are stirred, and it shows. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know that I'm a steward. Now that, of course, is a word that was used of those who regulated and who were responsible for households. But I'm a steward of the grace of God for the church. And there's a mystery that has been revealed. And for Paul, the mystery means a secret once hidden, but now revealed. Now, what was the mystery that this steward in God's house makes known in this epistle? Well, he tells us in verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was a mystery that is now revealed. When we look to the Old Testament, we see many places in which we are taught that the Gentiles will be a part of Christ's church. But it was somewhat vague. The details were not mentioned. What then was new? How is this a mystery revealed? Well, because Paul says the Gentile status, the fullness of Gentile participation in the blessings of Christ, that's what's new about this. Who would have dreamt that the one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily through his spirit would indwell Gentiles as well as Jewish believers? With equal privileges in Christ, in their union with Christ and one another. So if we sit here today and we sit indifferently to this, or we sort of yawn over it, let me assure you that this is something so stupendous that Paul could not get over it. What did it take for a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, to not only realize that Gentiles could be a part of God's people, but on an equal footing with Jewish believers? Christ died for this, as we have seen in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. The cross of Christ made Jewish and Gentile believers one, breaking down the barrier that was between them. Think of it this way. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, that there is a pocket of heaven that came down and was established in Israel. And then all around that pocket would be the hell-deserving Gentile nations. Now imagine that heaven, like a volcano, breaks its borders and floods its lava over the Gentile nations, not with noxious gases, but with the aroma of grace. That's what the mystery revealed means. God is at work among the populations of the world to bring the nations to himself. Heaven is open to the nations, and Jew and Gentile on equal footing can enter into a saving relationship with God and have the right to heaven through Christ. Therefore, as with the psalm that we read together responsively, let the nations be glad. Now, that's what's filling Paul's heart with excitement and with a deep sense of emotion. There's a new humanity in Christ that includes the nations, that includes the Gentile as well as the Jew. What were you Gentiles? He has told us already in this epistle. You were spiritually dead. You were conformed to the vile practices of this world, enslaved to Satan and to sin, condemned under God's wrath, captive to this present evil age, Christless, with no citizenship among God's people, friendless, hopeless, godless, alienated from God and from God's people, but no longer for every believer in Christ. And so, what is special about the church? What is special about the church is that you Gentiles sitting here this morning who believe in Christ on an equal footing with believing Jews are part of the kingdom of God. That is what is special about the church of Jesus Christ. Now, along these lines, something else makes the church very special. Since it is true that Paul the Apostle is emotionally moved by his own call to take the gospel to the nations, then we should expect our own hearts to be moved in the same way as we are called to take the gospel to the nations. And so the second answer to the question, what's so special about the church, is her purpose to make Christ known to needy fellow sinners. And this takes in verses 8 and a few verses after verse 8. Making Christ known to the Gentiles is a special stewardship of Paul as apostle to the Gentiles. But I would remind you that Paul, in his pastoral epistles, passes to faithful men this duty and privilege to make Christ known, and our Savior, before his ascension, called the church to disciple the nations. And in this, Paul certainly is our example in attitude in making Christ known. What was his attitude in making Christ known that should also influence us? Well, first of all, he relies totally on God's grace for his calling. See how he puts it here in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So he totally relies upon the grace of God for his calling. There's this passive, I was made a minister. This was God's doing. And notice the vocabulary in verse 7. Gift, grace, working of his power. The whole church can learn from this, but especially the minister of God's word. And there's something else about his attitude as he fulfills with excitement and a thrill in his heart this calling to take the gospel to the nations. And that is his humility. We see it in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, this word least is probably a word that Paul the Apostle coined. It's very unique. Wallace, the grammarian, translates it, "Leaster." I'm the leaster of them all. F.F. Bruce translates it, "Lessermost." Williams, in his old but good translation, "the very least of all his people." Paul is saying, I have nothing of my own to offer. I only have what is given to me. I can never forget how I once persecuted the church of God, purchased with Christ's own blood, how I tried to lay the church waste before I met Christ on the Damascus Road, the risen Lord. And all that mattered to Paul was now to exalt Christ in this world and to take his gospel to the nations. You see, we get nowhere in service to Christ and his people until, by grace, we grow down, as Paul did. The gospel should produce in our hearts such wonder that it also produces humility. What an example for the minister and for all of us. One of the Puritans said, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." So making Christ known is a privilege, whether for Paul or for us, but in particular because of the message itself, which he says at the end of verse 8, is the proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ. His riches are inscrutable or incomprehensible, or literally they are untrackable. No matter who your hound dog could be, how well prepared he is, no one could track out the depths of the riches of God's grace for us in Christ. And the only other place in the New Testament in which that word is found is in Romans 11:33. Oh, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That's the word, how inscrutable his ways. And so we are privileged to spend this life and the one to come attempting to track out the untrackable. Christ's riches are a labyrinth in which we are delighted to get lost. The fathomless wealth of Christ. And have you noticed already in this epistle and elsewhere how the idea, the truth of the riches of Christ fills the Apostle Paul's mind? Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:4, God rich in mercy. Ephesians 3:8, as we have it here, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:16, the riches of his glory. Colossians 1:27, the riches of the glory of this mystery. Colossians 2:2, the riches of full assurance. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And so the idea, the truth, reality of the gospel riches of Christ fills the apostle's mind and should fill our minds as well. Does it not call for radical change in our thinking that we begin to learn how to get into the regular habit, the good habit of which Pastor McDonald spoke this morning in his worship class, of learning how to think not upon our spiritual poverty, which is removed in Christ, but the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, and to proclaim those riches without measure to the nations. We believe and are one in this hope with Jewish believers, trusting in the one who is infinitely wealthy. He is infinitely wealthy in all things, believer. But he is especially focused on the reality that he is infinitely wealthy as we proclaim him to the nations. And so if there is anyone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not trusted in him and you think your sins are so great that you could never be forgiven, let me tell you from this text, we're preaching today the infinite wealth of Jesus Christ, whose grace is greater than your sin. That's how infinitely wealthy our Christ is. And that's why Paul's heart is moved as the mystery is fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, I think it's really wonderful for us to contemplate that included in these riches is his grace to lost sinners, so that we may with boldness and confidence proclaim his gospel, and we must never despair of someone for whom we're praying to come to Christ. But now see this. Not only is it true that one of the things that makes the church so very special is that we're proclaiming this message to the lost, but also, thirdly, Paul tells us that the church is special because of her purpose to make Christ known to angels. Yes, that's what he says. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So making this Christ with all of his wealth known to the Gentiles, verses 1 and 8, to all men, verse 9, and even to cosmic powers, verse 10. Now that's something to contemplate, isn't it? It was Paul's, and it is your privilege, and it is the privilege of this congregation to manifest to angelic beings God's manifold or iridescent wisdom as shown in redemption. The church's service privilege is to show the full sweep of God's wisdom in what he has done through Christ. It says in verse 10 again, to look at it, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The variegated wisdom of God is manifested through you, his people, through his church. Now, this word that is translated here, variegated, or by the ESV, manifold, it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament, this particular word. But it was a word that was found in Greek literature. It was used of flowers. It was used to describe intricate carpets. And now it is used by Paul the Apostle to describe the wonder and intricacy, the varied forms of the wisdom of God to angelic rulers and authorities in the heavenly sphere, by which he means good angels, I am certain. The church's assignment, that's us, is not only to make Christ's riches known to tangible people groups in the world, but also to make Christ's greatness known to the intangible realms of the angelic beings. Now, I ask you, does this not immediately upgrade your doctrine of the church and your place in it? Heavenly intelligences, in other words, are contemplating us. They are here in this worship service without doubt. They are present in your lives, believers. You know, I don't know if angels can lose their balance or not, but I sometimes have had the thought, I wonder if they are about to fall over looking on us as they see what the Lord is doing in our lives, much of which just escapes us, doesn't it? Now, some of us are of the age that we can remember in which most people had no television in their home. Now, I think that was a good thing, by the way, but that's not the point of what I'm about to say. But then we remember that there were black and white televisions in a lot of homes, usually a very small little screen. You could get one or two channels, maybe three. And then over time, there were color televisions that were brought into homes. Well, the angels, it seems to me, are seeing in full color what we sometimes just see in black and white. if we see it all. The angels see the plan of God, the plan of His redemption, worked out, the variegated wisdom of God in all of its various ramifications in ways that we will know one day, undoubtedly, in the heavenly realms. But we need to refocus and recognize that God delights in displaying His wisdom in Christ. So you imagine the angels when, for example, God called a Gentile, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised to make of him a special people, making a covenant that would be a blessing to the nations. And the angels must have thought, look at what God is doing with this pagan in making him the friend of God. Or all through redemptive history, imagine what the angelic beings must have thought as they observed Christ on the cross as a substitute for His people, shedding His blood, satisfying the wrath of God that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God. And they must have thought the variegated wisdom of God, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension on high, looking at you here and how you are worshiping the living God. Looking at you as you pay attention, children, as you pay attention to the word that is read and the word that is preached. Looking at the people of God as we have a baptism of a covenant child, or when we come to the Lord's table, or when we confess our faith, or when we pray for the lost, or when a new Christian family is formed in a worship service of marriage. The angels must think, what wisdom! Look at how Jesus redeemed those lost sinners, and oh, how He is displaying His wisdom. Look, they're saying, look at that. And we sometimes yawn our way through it. But the church is a theater for angels. McKay, a New Testament scholar, said the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. And so we are sometimes drowsy, dreary, angry, disgruntled, dissatisfied, while the angels looking on are in wonderment at what Christ has done, at what He is doing, and anticipating what He will do. Now, you know how it's put in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 10 through 12. And there are several passages of Scripture to which we could turn. But here's what Peter says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Among the various passages that mention this theme is that we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of the angelic presence in worship. And how for a woman, the long hair is an indicator of her submission, the wife's submission to her husband. And it's all said to happen in the realm of the angelic looking on, undoubtedly looking at this woman and saying, what a redeemed woman she is. Look at what God has done in her life by grace. So it really is true that the church is a theater for angels. That the whole drama of redemption is open before them to behold. So here's the question. Since this also is the calling of the church, and we really should be aware of it, will the angels looking on be able to glorify God by what they see in the life and ministry and worship and work and witness of Covenant Presbyterian Church? In your life, in mine, what do you think? Man, this fires my heart. I see here Paul, like Elisha at Dothan, showing the angels of God all around. And this is part of God's purpose and plan, verse 11, This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, what resource do we have as we strive by the grace of God to live the Christian life and to be the kind of Christian God wants us to be, the kind of congregation that Christ wants us to be, knowing that even the angels are looking on? What resource do we have? Here's Paul in prison. He is in prison for preaching the gospel. How could he keep going from one assignment to another, persecuted, going to another, persecuted again to another, persecuted? How was it possible for Paul to do that? How can we continue on and persevere no matter what we face? Well, here we have another reason that the church is special. And this is the fourth reason in the text that the church is special. We have free access to God. And it's told us in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We've already read in chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, the word that is used here for boldness here in verse 12 means free or frank speech. This is the internal attitude of the Christian's heart, so trusting in God as our Heavenly Father that through Christ and the power of the Spirit, we come frankly and boldly into his presence. The verb form of the word was sometimes used of coming before a ruler or a judgment seat. And so, people of God, without fear, without judgment, come. We have, it's a present tense. It's a continuing present. We will continue to have access to God. In fulfilling this great servant role, Paul knew and we know that we are not left to ourselves. We are reconciled to God. The welcome is unrestrained. God will never mount the judgment seat to condemn you, believer. All of God's people have that privilege. Are you exercising the privilege of bold and free access into the presence of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is your Father? Are we exercising that right paid for by the blood of the Lamb? So in Paul's life, it's just this constant round of theology and prayer and Christian living and witnessing. And Paul served on his knees. How is it then that we can become more and more Christ-like? How is it that we can face what comes with boldness? How is it that we can be a witness to the nations and even without knowing it, that the angels are seeing this and this and this and this? It is because we come with boldness and fellowship with God our Father on our knees. Now, this was a bombshell for the Jew, an absolute bombshell for the Jew. Access to God, knowing him as Father, why, access was once per day on the Day of Atonement through the high priest, and now access is every moment for every believer, Jew and Gentile alike. The atonement has been made once for all. The pathway into the throne room is sprinkled with blood, and the Father's loving arms are open for you to come. He wants you to come. And this is one of the deep significances of the priestly work of Christ. This provision of free access is one of the reasons that the church is special, wondrous, glorious. But there's one other reason given in this text. Why is the church special? What makes the church special? And the final reason is her hope. Her hope. Read verse 13. So says Paul, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So, one of the great privileges of the church is suffering for Christ in hope. The suffering role of Paul in the church is underscored here. Now pay careful attention. Somehow we have the impression that Christians should not suffer, will not suffer, or should do all they can to avoid suffering. Somehow we have the impression that suffering is the exception for the believer in Christ. Some even have the impression that if we suffer, it must be because we have failed in some way. We are told that the goal of the Christian life is your best life now, which is counsel from the pit. I'll try and be more plain next time. Suffering is ordained for the church and Christians just as it was ordained for our Savior. Suffering plays a huge part in the Christian life. And so the role of the church in this world, like her masters, is that we, like him who came to serve, not to be served, and give his life a ransom for many, that we also recognize that we also have a servant role. That we are a theater that displays God's wisdom, yes, even when and in the midst of our suffering. Paul suffered for the church. It's as if Paul were saying, if my trials had no purpose, you would have reason to be discouraged, but my sufferings are your glory. To the world, it looks like abject failure, but my chains to Christ supersede my chains to Nero. So Paul is saying this because he wants to encourage the people of God. Don't lose heart. Do not become limp or lazy or depressed. Do not be discouraged. Look, learn to look at your troubles in a new way. God is working his purpose out even as he leads us home through suffering. And so, because of Jesus' redeeming blood and God's purpose to save his people, the church has the right to not be discouraged. You have the right, I have the right, and we should encourage one another in this. You have the right to not be discouraged. And what does the Bible call this? The Bible calls this hope. Living life now in light of the promise of our future inheritance, we are not discouraged as we fix our gaze on the goal and the purpose of our suffering and where it is leading. We read in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so God is conforming you, believer, and us as a church, conforming us to the image of his Son, Romans 8:28 and 29, through, yes, many things, but it includes our suffering. One of my former teachers, Edmund Clowney, said, our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs. It's when we enter into the deepest, darkest things that come into our lives that we also come out saying, of this I am confident. Our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs. Charles Spurgeon wrote in one of his books, glory be to God for the furnace, glory be to God for the furnace, the hammer and the file. Heaven shall be all the fuller of bliss because we have been filled with anguish here below. And earth shall be better filled because of our training in the school of adversity. And so Paul in verse 13 focuses upon his own suffering for the sake of the church. It is for their glory. And literally it is translated, it is right here in the ESV, it is a good literal translation. He says, my suffering is your glory. Glory because his suffering led to their salvation. Through his suffering, he preached to them the gospel, their glory and not their disgrace. And he asks them, therefore, child of God, do not lose heart. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not lose heart. And this is the special attitude to which Paul calls them. It's hope, certain hope in which we have the right to not lose heart. So in this text, we see that the church is special. What makes the church special? Well, there's a special mystery revealed. All of those for whom Christ died, united to Jesus by faith, united to one another, whether Jew or Gentile. A special purpose. The church is a theater that makes Christ known to men to whom we take the gospel, and also even to angelic beings. A special resource. Free, bold access to the Father through Christ and His Spirit sustaining Paul and all of us in the troubles of this life. And a special attitude. The right to hope. So Paul concludes, I'm asking you not to be discouraged, and I want to end this sermon the same way. I want to say to you what Paul says by divine inspiration. Do not be discouraged. Do not faint at my tribulations, he is saying. Do not be discouraged that I am in prison. A.T. Robertson says, Paul is urging believers not to give in to evil, to lose courage. Just as Paul's suffering was their glory, so all Christian suffering leads to glory. To put it plainly, Paul is saying you must keep your gaze on who Christ is, what He has done, what He is doing, and His promise of what He will do. Why should you not be discouraged? Well, ultimately because of where His plan is leading. This week I read the four hallelujahs in Revelation 19. Let me read them to you. This is rejoicing in heaven. After I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute and who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more, they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Why should you not be discouraged? You come to the end of the book of Revelation. The Lord lifts the veil. He gives you a glimpse through these four hallelujahs of the glory that awaits you, people of God. Through all of the lighter things and the harder things, through all of the suffering, through all of the trials, all of the suffering, yes, the suffering of Paul, the suffering of your brothers and sisters, it's your glory. That is to what it tends. That is your trajectory. That is where He is leading you. Do not be discouraged. Amen and amen.